It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks, the first by Brother Gerald Lund, our second speaker, the late Elder Marvin J. Ashton of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Our first speaker is Brother Gerald Lund, popular speaker and author for The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The title of his talk, Repentance. This talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion during their Friday Forum series back in February in the year 2005. Our featured speaker, Brother Gerald Lund.
It really is a delight for me to be with you and to look out into your faces. I'm going to say something about that a little later. It's caused me to think again about what I'd like to talk to you about. Because not only do I want to talk about repentance today, I'd like to do a little. And the reason I thought of that is over the last few years, as I've taught classes or given lectures, not once but several times I've had an experience that goes something like this. Someone will come up after class and say, "Oh, Brother Lund, that was such a marvelous lesson, and I'm so depressed." Now, how do you take that? Is that a compliment or not? As I've thought about it, I think I understand what's happening. Because in the church, I think too often, especially as teachers, that in our eagerness to teach the gospel and to encourage people to live the gospel, for some reason we end up depressing people. And I find an increasing number of people, especially women and young people, who face depression in their religious life. I heard a Relief Society sister say the other day, "I have a love-hate relationship with Relief Society." She says, "I just absolutely love those lessons, but two of them always depress me." Can you guess which two she said? Mother education and spiritual living. Because those are the two they always go home and feel so inadequate. So my goal today is to talk about repentance in a way that doesn't depress you. Unless you're sinning, of course. Now I hope we can even cheer you up a little there. I would like to suggest just three simple things, and they're very practical things, that I have found in my life that really, truly help me to repent. Because that's what repentance is all about. It's changing your life. It's not just feeling bad for sin. It's changing your life. And I suspect that most of you have had the same experience I have, where you hate what you do. Isn't that true? You do things that you hate, and yet you just can't quite seem to get over that. It occurred to me, I was in a lecture once and heard a professor who I have great respect for. He said something like this: there are only two reasons people sin. One, they don't know any better, or two, they're in a state of rebellion against God. And when I first heard that, I thought, yeah, that's really true. And then the more I thought about it, the more I decided that's not true. There's another reason. He went on to quote Benjamin Franklin, who said, the terrible tragedy of most men is they know what is right and want what is wrong. But I suspect that you and me and others of us who are truly committed to the church, who are active and trying to live good lives, that we sin for a third reason. We know what is right, and we want what is right, but we just can't seem to get the power to do it. I wish I had a nickel for every time I've had students say to me, "I hate it when I do that," or "I had no intention of getting caught in that, but I did." So I would like to suggest three simple, very practical ways to truly change your life. Let me just mention them briefly, and then we'll talk about each one. First is to have a hope in Jesus Christ. Second is to introduce the vertical dimension. And the third, in your own language, and I love it, just hang in there. Now let me talk about those. Having a hope in Christ. The thing that got me thinking about this was I have a good friend who teaches at Rick's College. And we were talking, we're both gospel doctrine teachers, and the last time we were together, we were talking about our class and what we were doing. And he said, I had a very interesting experience a few months ago. He said, we had a lesson on the plan of salvation, particularly the celestial kingdom. And he said, so kind of to get into it, I asked my class, brothers and sisters, how many people do you think will be saved in the celestial kingdom? Be interesting to see what you'd answer to that. But he said, a sister on the second row raised her hand. He said, this is a lady in her mid-50s who has had 8 children, all of whom have been active in the church, gone on missions, married in the temple. She's been virtually every position in the church, Stake Relief Society president, Stake primary president, and so on. In other words, everything that you could expect in a good Latter-day Saint. She raised her hand, and he said, Sister Brown, how many people do you think will be saved in the celestial kingdom? She said, maybe 10. He said, that so stunned me that I didn't know what to say. I just said, 10? Why do you think only 10? And then she quoted him a scripture. You guess what it is? It's from Matthew. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. She thought 10 was a few. That's pretty hard to argue with. And he said, Sister Brown, there's more general authorities than that. He said, you could just see her hit her like a brick. She said, oh. Then he said, you could watch it compute in her eyes. As she was thinking, and then she says, all right, maybe 100. Now let me ask you a question. I don't know Sister Brown, and he didn't ask this question, but I've thought a lot about that since. Do you suppose that if you asked her, Sister Brown, do you consider yourself one of the 100? What do you think she'd say? Yeah, I don't think she would either. Well, that so intrigued me. I started having classes or groups that I was teaching. I'd have them close their eyes, and then I would say, now keep your eyes closed, if you believe that if you were to die today and will go on and be exalted, raise your hand. Now, I had to stop doing that because I found out that Mormons are horrible cheaters. Everybody was peeking to see who had their hands up. No matter what I said, I couldn't get them to keep their eyes shut. But I did that with probably 5 or 10 groups. What percent do you suppose raised their hands? The highest I got in any group was about 13%. Now remember, I'm not talking to the inactive. Typically, I'm talking just like you, the people who are active in the church. And less than 20% believe that if they were to die today, they'll go and be exalted. And somehow that troubles me because of all people. I mean, you think about that. Of all the people in the world, we ought to be the most joyful, the most happy, the most certain that we're going to be saved. After one of the groups, I had a sister come up, and she said, let me tell you, an experience that I had that relates to what you're saying. This was a lady from California, and she has a neighbor who is an evangelical Christian, one of the born-again Christians. And she said, we've been working on her for several years to try and get her active in the church. We invited her to socials. And so one night, she called and said, we're having a social at our church. Would you come with us? She said, well, you know, she'd come with us to many of our things, so we said yes. Said, on the way home, as we were talking about the experience, and we did have a good time, I said to this woman, your people are so happy. How come? And the lady turned to her and said, with a look of amazement on her face, because we think we're saved. Don't you? Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Be interesting to know how many of you think that if you were to die today, you'd go and be exalted. And if you don't, if you really believe, and I know you've done things, we've all done things that have offended God, that make Him sad. But if you really believe that you could not go on and be a God, then in essence you are denying the atonement of Christ in your behalf. Maybe not for the world, but for you. You're saying it doesn't work for me. Moroni said that without hope, you cannot be saved. Not you will not be saved. You cannot be saved. And if I understand the principles of the gospel, there are three great Christian qualities that we all must have. What are they? Faith, hope, and charity. And we talk a lot about love in the church, and we talk a lot about faith in the church. But for some reason, there's a whole group of us that don't have a lot of hope about what's going to happen. Now, I've thought about that, and I think there's some reasons for it. I think one of the great reasons is Satan, and that he understands some things about you and me. Satan knows that he has to approach different people in different ways. And if you're an active, committed member of the church, he can't get at you in normal ways. I suspect most of you, as you got up this morning and came to school, if you passed a bar, you didn't have to grip the steering wheel and say, "Don't go in. Don't do it." Did you? Now, if you did, Brother Jackson would like to see you afterwards. But you see, most of us are not tempted with that. How many of you fought the temptation not to smoke this morning? Maybe one or two. But most of us know, you see. And so he can't come at you in the same way that he comes at somebody else. So he has a little more subtle way. Nephi says he whispereth in your ears. Be wonderful if Satan used a megaphone. Said, "Hey, you." But he doesn't. He whispers in your ear. And I'll tell you one of the things he whispers into the ears of good people. And it's so cunning and so brilliant because there is not one person that he can't hit with this approach. And he whispers this: if you are not perfect, you are failing. Boy, that's a very effective strategy. Because there's not a single person that he can't get with that strategy. And yet, you see, if we get discouraged, if we believe that since we're not perfect, there is no hope, then he has succeeded in stopping the power of the atonement in our behalf. We must have a hope in Jesus Christ, or else you cannot be saved. And one of the great things about the scriptures is while they in no way ever encourage or tolerate sin, there are some great stories that show just how far you can come back. In fact, if I understand the scriptures, there's only two things in all of scripture that I've read that put you out of the reach of Jesus Christ and the atonement: blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and murder. Now, if anybody is guilty of those two things, you may leave, because what we're going to say for the rest of the time won't do you a lot of good. But the rest of you, I don't care what you have done, you are reachable by the atonement. That is the message of the scriptures. And men like Alma the Younger, when was the last time you went to a sacrament meeting and beat people up for being active in the church? See? We don't know if that's what Alma was doing, but he said he was persecuting church members. And yet he becomes one of the great examples of the gospel. The book of Mark, the gospel of Mark. Do you know that Mark went on a mission and left? Guess he didn't like tracting, I don't know. But he just got tired and quit and went home. And yet he repented and became a great leader of the church and wrote one of the four gospels. Peter, John, James and John, who were later in the first presidency, to show you how human they were. They were visiting through Samaria with the Savior, and you know the feelings the Samaritans and the Jews had for each other. And so the Savior sent him down to a village to get some food. And the laws of hospitality in the Middle East are very strict. But the bitterness between those two races was such that they threw him out of the village. And they were burned. I mean, they were really ticked. So they come back. You know what they wanted the Savior to do? Call down fire and wipe out the whole village. How's that for love and grace and mercy? And yet they learned and they progressed and became great leaders of the church. So what I'm saying is, there is hope for you. And if you ever lose hope, you will not effectively change your life. Because there is no other way than through Christ to truly repent. Okay, my second suggestion. I call it introducing the vertical dimension. If you happen to have your Doctrine and Covenants, let's turn to section 104. If you don't, I always like to recommend you take out a hymn book and rattle the pages, and nobody will even notice that you're... In section 104 of the Doctrine and Covenants, starting in verse 78, there is a principle taught to the prophet. I class this, and I've thought about this carefully, I class this as one of the 10 most important principles I have learned from the Scriptures. Let me read to you. This was given in 1834, and the prophet was deeply in debt. They were trying to build the Kirtland Temple. There was a lot of persecution. I guess it was a pretty tough time. And so in verse 78, the Lord says, "Again, verily, I say unto you concerning your debts, behold, it is my will that you shall pay all your debts." That's interesting. He gets that straight to begin with. And then verse 79, he says, "And it is my will that you shall humble yourselves before me and obtain this blessing by..." Now let me just stop there. If you were deeply in debt and you went to your bishop and said, "I need to get out of debt," and he says, "Okay, here's how you do it," what would you expect to be told? Well, I suspect the bishop would say things like, "We've got to increase your income. Get a job. Joseph, maybe you ought to put Emma, send her down the phone company, see if there's any openings for the operator. See if there's any paper routes available for your boys. You know, we've got to get you more income." And what would be the second counsel? "We got to restrict the outgo. So let's get the LDS social services and we'll get some counseling for you and we'll make a budget and see if we can do some debt consolidation." It's interesting the Lord says none of that to Joseph. He says, "Inasmuch as you are diligent and humble and exercise the prayer of faith..." Whoops, I skipped a verse. "You will obtain this blessing by your diligence and humility and the prayer of faith. And inasmuch as you are diligent and humble and exercise the prayer of faith, behold, I will soften the hearts of those to whom you are in debt until I shall send means unto you for your deliverance." Now let me say that again. Did you catch that? What is it he's requiring of Joseph? Humility, diligence, and faith, the prayer of faith. And then he says, "If you'll do that, I will soften the hearts of your enemies. I'll come into the problem-solving process." And that's why I call it the vertical dimension. You see, here I am. Here's my problem. How do we typically go about trying to solve our problems? Like this, don't we? We work at it. We try and find solutions. And that's good. I don't want to make it sound like you just... You don't get out of debt by kneeling down and saying, "Father in heaven, I need help." And then you stand up and hold out your hands and say, "Tens would be nice, 20s, traveler's checks, I mean, whatever." Doesn't work that way. You do have to work. But you see, what the Lord is saying is, here's you, here's your problem. There's another way to approach it as well as this way, and it's this way. You humble yourself so you come to me with power, and then I'll get in the problem-solving process. Now let me show you how that actually works, because I have a testimony of it because of experiences I've had. A few years ago, my wife and I decided to buy a new home. Our children were getting older and it was a small house. As it so happened, our bishop was a real estate agent and a building contractor and are good friends. So we talked to him. He said, I'll tell you what, if you sell your old house with me, let me build your new house, I can make you a super deal. And he did. So we looked at it and decided we'd do it. We went to the bank, and this was just when interest rates were starting to take off. And the bank said, this happened to me March 27th, the bank said, if you will close your loan before April the 1st, another 3 days, then we will guarantee you the interest rate for 6 months, time to close your home. But come April the 1st, that's no longer true. You take whatever interest rate is coming. And if you don't close in that 6 months, then you take the going interest rate. Well, as that turned out, in the next 6 months, interest rates jumped 4.5 points, which meant a significant amount. So it was no problem. We had 6 months, so we signed all the papers, and away we went. Started to build a new home. We're all excited. Put the old home up for sale. People came through. Oh, this is lovely. Nobody was interested. March, we signed it. So April came and went, and May came and went. And we had a lot of people through, but no one really interested. And I kind of worried about that a little because come October the 1st, if I haven't sold my house, I face 3 house payments. My old home, my new home, and the construction loan. Came to about $1,400 a month. Now, maybe that doesn't bother you, but as a seminary teacher, I was getting a little bit nervous, you see. And I thought, well, it'll be fine. Now, all this time, we were praying. Help us, Father in heaven. And June came and went, and July came and went. And by July, we had no more people coming through. Now I'm starting to feel this ulcer starting in my stomach because I can see that time coming and no hope. By the end of August, we had gone 6 weeks and not had a single phone call, let alone somebody come through. Now, I was working like crazy in the horizontal way. I got that house looking really spiffy. We recarpeted the living room. I put new linoleum in the kitchen. You see what I'm doing? Like this. I even scrubbed the oil spots on the driveway so it'd look super, you know. And the end of August, we had gone 6 weeks without a single phone call. And now I am feeling literally sick every time I think about it. So I just said to my wife one day, understanding this principle, what I need to do is get the Lord in on this. And so I said to her, starting today, that was a Monday, I'm going to fast every other day until I find out one way or the other. Now, I recognize that the answer might be the Lord will say, no, I'm not going to help you. Come October the 1st, it'll be a good experience for you. Good luck. Sometimes he says that because we need to grow. But I said, if that's his answer, at least I want to know that. I think maybe that'll help a little. Not a lot, but a little. So I did. Started Monday. I fasted all Monday. And then I ate Tuesday. And then I fasted Wednesday. Went off Thursday. Fasted Friday. Only 3 periods of fasting. Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock. Now this is after 6 weeks of not even a single phone call. Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock, I had 2 families sitting in my living room arguing over who had the privilege of buying my home. Now, when I say arguing, they literally bid each other up, and we got $1,500 more than we asked. I thought a lot about that. You see, and I said, you know, Heavenly Father, I didn't really need 2 buyers. All I really needed was one. I think that was his way of saying, you listening? You see, this process really works. Did you catch it? He not only frosts the cake, he puts a little cherry on the top so that you can't miss seeing that it was his hand in it. That's what I mean by the vertical dimension. Now, after I'd done that, it occurred to me, you know, you got a little panicky about selling a house because that was worrying your pocketbook. What if you panicked like that about some of your problems? What if you applied that kind of pressure and faith and seeking to changing the things that you don't like about yourself? For example, I hate to get up in the morning. Let me say that differently. I don't mind getting up in the morning as long as I can lay in bed for about an hour. And the time really is irrelevant to me, but I hate to get up when I wake up. And I like to just, you know, it takes about a half an hour, 45 minutes to cross the bridge from death to life again. And now I feel so strong. Some of you have no empathy for that, I can tell right now, but some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When I was in the mission field, I always set my alarm for 5:30 because we had to be up at 6. And so I'd lay there so I could lay there. And I had a companion who was, I'm sure, a first cousin to Tarzan, because he was he was out of bed, shaved, showered, dressed, and breakfast on the table in about a minute and a half. You know, one of these. And he always used to get so disgusted. He'd say, "Elder Lund, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. The reason you can't get up is because you're not getting enough sleep. Set your alarm for 6 o'clock, and then you get the extra half an hour sleep. Then you can get up, you know." Baloney, it doesn't work that way for me. Now, I say that because all of these years I've fought that problem. With 7 children, the only time I have time to be alone with the Scriptures, I'm not a night person. At 10:15 approximately, all my active memory shuts down. And so if I don't do it in the morning, I don't do it. And if I don't get up before the kids, I don't do it. So night after night, I would lay in bed, and I mean I really wanted it. And I would say, okay, in the morning, 5:30, get up, read the Scriptures, say your prayers. You know what happened morning after morning? I wish I could tell you all the things I'd tried. I even one day put my alarm clear out in the hallway. I did. Because I figured if I crawled that far, it would certainly wake me up, see? And then I came back, went out and shut off the alarm, and I sat on the edge of the bed, and I thought, now just sit here. Don't lay down, just sit here for a minute. Guess what? Next thing I know, I'm late for work, see? Well, I had fought that for years. Shortly after we sold the house, I thought, you dummy, you're trying to do it all by yourself. You see, here's my vertical dimension, putting it out, swearing that I was going to get up, you know. None of it worked. And so that night, I just knelt down, and with a great fervency, because I really meant it, I said, Father in heaven, I cannot do it alone. You know that, and I know that. I've proved it for all these years. Help me get up in the morning. Now, that seems like a dumb thing to pray about. See, and why hadn't I done it before? Because I think, oh, you're surely not going to trouble the God of the universe about not being able to get up in the morning. You're really going to go to him with a problem like that? Now, you know who's talking? Satan. And so that night I just offered that prayer. And the next morning, it was the most amazing thing. 1 minute before my alarm went off, I was wide awake and totally alert. Now, somebody will say, oh, you just psyched yourself into it. Listen, I'd psyched myself for 3 years trying to break that habit. That was a minor miracle to me. And as long as I will have him help me, I have overcome that problem. That's what I mean by introducing the vertical dimension into your problem solving. If you're struggling with something, there is no one in all eternity who would rather help you and who has the power to do so than the Father. But unfortunately, you can bind him by not asking, because he will not do it unless you want him to. And that's kind of frustrating. All right, my third suggestion. Just hang in there. You know, sometimes life gets to us. Life can be pretty monotonous and dull and boring. Homework is one of the things that comes to mind, first of all. Certain classes. I always remember a little poem Elder Packer loves. It goes something like this. The subject's boring, the class is deep, I'd cut this class, but I need the sleep. So, I know what some of you are going through. But sometimes you wonder if it's all worth it. And I suspect, especially again, this may hit young women. Young women who pass the quote-unquote ideal age for marriage and see their life facing them with possibly no marriage prospects in mind. And it's a very easy thing to begin to wonder. You know, I've lived my whole life trying to do what's right. I've been trying to be good. What's the use? You know, is this what I'm going to get out of it? And boy, that comes in a lot of ways and a lot of forms. And so you just hang in there. And if you don't, you can lose it all. I was thinking the other day about King David. I've wondered, you know, he's still in the spirit world. All the righteous were resurrected when Christ came. But he's still in the spirit world. This is 2,500 years later. Can you imagine what that must? Almost 3,000 years he's been up there. Talk about a jail sentence. I've wondered how many times he must have said, if only I had died the night before I met Bathsheba. If only I could have died one day sooner than when I met her. Because he was righteous and faithful and loved of the Lord, but he got old and tired and gave in. And so hanging in there becomes everything. And I have three very easy suggestions that help me to hang in. When I get discouraged and begin to wonder if it's all worth it, these three things have really helped me. The first, I call them my three remembers. The first is to remember what it's like out there in the world. The second is to remember what it's like to go mountain climbing. And the third is to remember how we learn. Let me just briefly illustrate those. So often we compare ourselves to the standard of perfection that we get discouraged. But I travel a lot. I'm out in the world quite a bit. Let me tell you, there are some weird people out there. I mean, strange people. One of the things I really enjoy doing is while I'm at an airport waiting for a plane, I just watch people. And there are some, I shouldn't make fun of them, but they're not strange, they're tragic people is what they really are. You can see people, and I know you've seen them, as they walk toward you, you know there is a walking spiritual disaster. You know what I mean? There is a spiritual tragedy coming toward me. But there will be other times when I'm sitting in an airport, and this is what I was thinking as I watched you come in. And I'll be sitting, and way down the concourse, I'll see a couple or a man or a woman start coming in, and I think, I'll bet they're Latter-day Saints. And as they come by and walk by me, sure enough, I see what my daughters at BYU call the Mormon smiley. You know, you know what I mean? And how can I tell at 50 yards, how can I tell a Latter-day Saint? Because you're different from the world. See, you radiate something. And so often we compare ourselves to perfection that we think, how could I ever be doing anything pleasing to God? But I'll tell you, compared to the world, you are outstanding. And we need to compare ourselves with that every now and then. I get discouraged with the way I raise my children. And then occasionally I remember that there are over 50,000 teenagers a year that they call throwaways, not runaways, throwaways, whose parents come to them and say, please don't ever come back. See? And I think, well, yeah, I yell at my kids. But compared to that, I'm not doing too bad. See? And so if you really get depressed, just turn on television or go down to the world. Just go stand outside, not too close, but outside a bar. And watch the people that go in and out of bars. And compared to them, you're not doing too badly. See? That's encouraging to me. So remember what it's like out in the world. Second, would you remember what it's like to go mountain climbing? Haven't you ever done that? Started out at the bottom and you think, boy, that'd be super to be up at the top, you know? And so you're all full of excitement and motivation and you start out and guess what happens? As soon as you get into the trees, you can't see the top anymore. And it's hot and hard work and your legs feel like beef jerky. And you begin to wonder, what am I doing? You know, And I can still remember as a kid going through this. And then after about 3 hours, I could start to see the top through the trees. You know, I thought, oh boy, we're almost there. And so you press forward. Finally, we crested, and guess what? We just come out on the first ridge. There were 6 more ridges. You think, oh, brother. The motivation just goes out of you. But then I did something else. I just turned around and looked down. And I saw where I'd come from. And that was a great, exciting motivation. Now, I'll give you an actual example of how that happened to me the other night. I have 2 boys. One's a 17 and one's 15. And they had been in about an 8-hour nonstop battle. We would even separate them in opposite ends of the house, and they managed to keep it going. I came in once, and they both had the extension phones up and were fighting over the phone. And I got so angry, I finally sent them both to bed. If you can imagine, 17 and 15-year-old. Sent them both to bed, threatened them with homicide. And by now it's about 10 o'clock, so I went up. My wife was in bed, and I sat down and started taking off my shoes. And she said, I can't believe it. I can't believe those two. And then she said, were you and your brothers ever like that? Oh, I wish she hadn't asked that question, because when she asked that, suddenly popped into my mind something that I had forgotten, totally forgotten for many years. There were 3 brothers in my family who were close together. I was the 3rd. For some reason, the oldest and I always teamed up against the middle one. And we used to needle him, and the angrier he got, the funnier we thought it was. So one day we were having at him. My folks were not home, and we were in and he just got to his face. Even now, when he gets angry, it's just, you can just see the red go up his face, you know. And he finally just blew his stack. And we were rolling on the kitchen floor laughing. And he says, I'll show you. And he darts in the bedroom, and all of a sudden he comes out, and he's got the hunting bow and a steel-tipped arrow. And he's notching it in the strings. Suddenly it wasn't funny anymore. So my oldest brother and I, Lynn, just, we went out that kitchen door, and I went one way and Lynn went the other. And Grant chose to follow me. And I could hear him coming, you know, right behind me, clomping. And I tore around the house, and we had this huge cottonwood tree in the back of our house. And I tore around there and ducked behind that tree and heard, and I peeked around, and here's this arrow quivering, buried 1/4 inch in the bark. So all that just flashed into my mind. So I said to my wife, no, I don't really. No. I'll tell you what I really said. Here's what I really said, and this is the mountain climbing example. I said, you know what? My boys are better than I was at that age. They really are. I wasn't a bad kid, but compared to me, they're better. And then I said, and you know what else? I'm a better kid than I was at that age. You see what I've done? I've still got 6 ridges ahead of me to climb the mountain, and I get discouraged, but I had just taken a look down. And compared to what I was at 16, I can say I'm coming up the mountain. See? And that's encouraging. That's a way to encourage yourself. Well, finally, and this is just a very quick one, would you remember how you learn? Let's suppose I told you that the way you had to earn exaltation was to run a 6-minute mile. How many of you could do it today? Isn't that disgusting? Just so you know where I stand, I collect articles on the dangers of running. Okay? But let's suppose that were the quality. And we said, okay, we're going to go right from here out to the track and see how many of you can qualify for exaltation. You don't expect to do it, do you? Some of you do because you've worked for it. Some of you know that you would have to jog around the track and maybe do a 20-minute mile. Some of you know you'd have to walk around the track for a few days. Some of you, right? One or two of you would have to call a cab for a couple of laps. But the point is, you wouldn't be discouraged. You would go at it step by step, little by little, and master yourself. And that's the way we learn spiritually. You have to learn to be spiritual. So have a hope in Christ. Introduce the vertical dimension. And just hang in there doing what you're doing. And you can be saved and you can change your life. And I bear witness of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Gerald Lund entitled Repentance. As we continue, our next speaker is the late Elder Marvin J. Ashton, former member of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This was a conference address from April of 1989 entitled Worthiness. Our featured speaker, the late Elder Marvin J. Ashton.
Over the past number of weeks, I've had some conversation that have made me ponder upon the meaning of the word worthy. As I recently talked to a young 20-year-old man, I discussed his attitude about going on a mission. He said, "I wanted to go, but I am not worthy." "Who made that judgment?" I asked. "I did," was his answer. On another occasion, I asked a young lady who was contemplating marriage if she was going to the temple. She said, "I would like to, but I am not worthy." In response to the same question of who determined her unworthiness, she said, "I did." A member mother who had known for many weeks that her daughter had planned a temple marriage was asked if she was going to attend the temple ceremony. "No, I am not worthy to get a temple recommend," she answered. Each of these people seemed to have made his own determination about worthiness. We do not have to be hindered by self-judgment. All of us have the benefit and added wisdom of a bishop and a stake president to help us determine our worthiness and, if necessary, to assist us to begin the process of becoming worthy to accomplish whatever goal we may wish to achieve. When we take it upon ourselves to pass self-judgment and simply declare, "I am not worthy," we build a barrier to progress and erect blockades that prevent our moving forward. We are not being fair when we judge ourselves. A second and third opinion will always be helpful and proper. It occurs to me that there are probably hundreds or even thousands who do not understand what worthy is. Worthiness is a process, and perfection is an eternal trek. We can be worthy to enjoy certain privileges without being perfect. Perhaps it is reasonable to conclude that our personal measurement or judgment oftentimes may be severe and inaccurate. We may be bogged down as we try to understand and define worthiness. All of us are particularly aware of our shortcomings and weaknesses. Therefore, it is easy for us to feel that we are unworthy of blessings we desire and that we are not as worthy to hold an office or a calling as someone next door. All through life, we meet up with some people who tell of their weaknesses with great enthusiasm and with unreasonable prejudice. They may not report untruths, but they may leave out truths, or they may not be fair with themselves. Misjudgments can be made. To move forward wisely and think clearly, all sides of the story must be reviewed. When we feel inadequate, capable and loving friends can help us realize our strengths and potential. When counseling, I have always tried to get the facts. Oftentimes, those being interviewed resist sharing some of the facts because they make them uncomfortable. Worthy and lasting changes can only be made when actions are based upon the light of truth. Very often, people become comfortable in their self-declared unworthiness status. Possibly the hardest guidelines for us to follow are those that we set for ourselves. To analyze our fears, our dreams, our goals, our motives can be soul-wrenching. We need others to help us. We may find that we fear failure so much that we won't take a risk. Oftentimes, our self-esteem is bruised by criticism. Many other facts about ourselves can be brought to light if we really want to know. Perhaps we all live under some misconceptions when we look at each other on Sundays as we attend our meetings. Everyone is neatly dressed and greets each other with a smile. It is natural to assume that everyone else has his life under control and doesn't have to deal with dark little weaknesses and imperfections. There is a natural, probably a mortal tendency to compare ourselves with others. Unfortunately, when we make these comparisons, we tend to compare our weakest attributes with someone else's strongest. For example, a woman who feels unschooled in the gospel may take particular note of a woman in her ward who teaches the gospel doctrine class and seems to have every scripture at her fingertips. Obviously, these kind of comparisons are destructive and only reinforce the fear that somehow we don't measure up and therefore we must not be as worthy as the next person. We need to come to terms with our desire to reach perfection and our frustrations when our accomplishments or behaviors are less than perfect. I feel that one of the greatest myths we do well to dispel is that we've come to earth to perfect ourselves, and nothing short of that will do. If I understand the teachings of the prophets of this dispensation correctly, we will not become perfect in this life, though we can make significant strides toward that goal. Joseph Fielding Smith offers this counsel. Salvation does not come all at once. We are commanded to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. It will take us ages to accomplish this end, for there will be a greater progress beyond the grave, and it will be there that the faithful will overcome all things and receive all things, even the fullness of the Father's glory. I believe that the Lord meant just what he said, that we should be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Joseph Fielding Smith continues with that will not come all at once, but line upon line, precept upon precept, example upon example, and even then, not as long as we live in this mortal life, for we will have to go beyond the grave before we reach the perfection and shall be like God. Close quote. I am also convinced of the fact that the speed with which we head along the straight and narrow path isn't as important as the direction in which we're traveling. That direction, if it is leading toward eternal goals, is the all-important factor. Another quotation that comes from George Q. Cannon is very meaningful to me. Quote, "Now this is the truth. We humble people, we who feel ourselves sometimes so worthless, so good for nothing, we are not so worthless as we think. There is not one of us but what God loves and has expanded his love upon us. There is not one of us that he has not cared for and caressed. There is not one of us that he has not desired to save and that he has not devised means to save. There is not one of us that he has not given angels charge concerning us. We may be insignificant and contemptible in our own eyes, but in the eyes of others, but the truth remains that we are children of God and that he has actually given his angels charge concerning us, and they watch over us and have us in their keeping." Close quote. If we are in the keeping of angels, God is certainly telling us that we are worthy to be watched over, helped, and directed by him. As we become aware of God's watch care and we turn to the church leaders to help us learn how to become worthy members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we learn that we can reach that status of worthiness for each goal upon life's path. Yet we must strive for worthiness. In the official proclamation number 2 accepted by the church on September the 30th, 1978, we are reminded that certain privileges have worthiness as a prerequisite. In this official declaration, the word worthy or worthiness is used 6 times. It leaves little doubt as to the importance of being worthy if specific blessings are to be available to us. As we said in the beginning, it is a wonderful strength and a needful process to be able to go to a bishop or a state president and discuss our worthiness. Such an interview may be determined on how worthy we are as we achieve and need self-improvement. President N. Eldon Tanner gave some wise counsel. With all of the evils present in the world today, it is most important that those who are responsible conduct proper interviews. Let us remember that our main purpose, assignment, and responsibility is to save souls. It is important that those we interview realize that they are spirit children of God and that we love them, and let them know that we love them and are interested in their welfare and in helping them succeed. He continues with, it is a great responsibility for a bishop or state president to conduct a worthiness interview. There is equal responsibility, however, upon the member who was interviewed. Careful, searching interviews need to be conducted always individually and privately. Let the member know that if there is something amiss in his life, there are ways to straighten it out. There is a great cleansing power of repentance. You bishops and state presidents might interview an interviewee for a temple recommend something like this. You have come to me for a recommend to enter the temple. I have the responsibility of representing the Lord in interviewing you. At the conclusion of the interview, there is a provision for me to sign your recommend. But mine is not the only important signature on your recommend. Before the recommend is valid, you must sign it yourself. And so it is. The Lord gives the privilege to members of the church to respond to those questions in such interviews. Then, if there is something amiss, the member can get his life in order so that he may qualify for priesthood advancement, a mission, or for a temple recommend, close quote. As we strive for worthiness, as scripture we should not lose sight of is Doctrine and Covenants, section 136, verse 31. He who will not bear chastisement is not worthy of the Lord's kingdom. Sometimes there is a great need for us to be chastened, disciplined, and corrected in the spirit of love, help, and hope. Guidance and suggestions should be offered in a loving way, but most of us have a tendency to rebel or be dismayed when someone suggests that our conduct is less than it should be. As Benjamin Franklin once said, those things that hurt instruct. It is for this reason that wise people learn not to dread, but to welcome problems, close quote. In life, there are requirements for almost all privileges. Education demands them. Business has its regulations. Sports and games have their rules. In the church, we need to live by certain standards and so on. But in every case, there is help to meet those requirements. It is up to us to look for that assistance so we can understand the rules and strengthen ourselves as we receive direction from the sources available. It is not wise or proper for us to judge ourselves as being unworthy and thus stop our forward progress. When we dwell on our weaknesses, it is easy to dwell on the feelings that we are unworthy. somehow we need to bridge the gap between continually striving to improve and yet not feeling defeated when our actions aren't perfect all the time. We need to remove unworthy from our vocabulary and replace it with hope and work. This we can do if we turn to quieter, deeper, and surer guidelines, the words of our prophets and leaders, past and present. Abraham Lincoln wisely said, "It is difficult to make a man miserable while he feels he is worthy of himself and claims kindred to the great God who made him." Close quote. To reinforce the importance of the word worthy and worthy processes, I'd like to share part of a poem by Elder Hubie Brown, "I Would Be Worthy." "I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast called me son and fired my soul with the astounding thought that there is something of thee in me. May the prophecy of this relationship impel me to be worthy. I am grateful for a covenant birth, for noble parents and an ancestry who beckon me to heights beyond my grasp, but still attainable if with stamina and effort I cultivate their seed and prove that I am worthy. I am grateful for a companion on this eternal quest whose roots and birth and vision match my own, whose never-failing faith and loyalty have furnished light in darkness and re-steeled fortitude. May her faith in me inspire me to be worthy. I am grateful for the cleansing power of parenthood, with its self-denial and sacrifice, prerequisites to filial and parent love. For each child entrusted to our care, I humbly thank thee. If I would associate with them eternally, I know I must be worthy. I am grateful for the lifting power of the gospel of thy Son, for the knowledge thou hast given me of its beauty, truth, and worth. To attain its promised glory, may I to the end endure, and then forgiven, let charity tip the scales and allow me to be considered worthy. It is my hope and prayer that we will learn individually and collectively the importance of the process of becoming worthy. We are entitled to the help of others in not only assessing our worthiness, but also in making the classification of worthy available to each of us. As we measure our worthiness, let us no longer put limitations upon ourselves. Rather, let us use those strengths and powers that are available to make us worthy to gain great heights in personal development. Thus, we will reap the joy that comes to those who desire to improve, move forward with determination and effectiveness as they practice self-discipline and refuse to judge themselves as unworthy. I leave my love, blessings, and testimony that these truths are proper and right in the worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen."
You've just heard a talk by the late Elder Marvin J. Ashton, former member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from April of 1989 entitled Worthiness. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week at this same time for another program in this series.